Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of being able to gather together tonight to discuss the subject of apologetics and basically where the power for apologetics comes from. So please help us to understand these things and to put it into practice in our lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to be looking at chapter 3 tonight, but before we get there, I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 17, down through verse 25. 1:17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. I had an opportunity when we lived in France. I'm going to make a comment about this passage here. When we lived in France, we had some folks knock on our door. We lived in a high-rise. Five-story apartment building, but it was a walk-up, so no elevator or anything like that. We're on the top floor. And somebody rang the bell and came up, and it was a couple of Mormon missionaries. Now, think about how weird this is. Mormon missionaries in France. One of them was French. One of them was English. The guy that was American, the one that was American, didn't speak French, and the French guy didn't speak much English. And so it was, I got a headache trying to carry on a conversation in two languages at the same time. But in the course of time, they pulled the French guy completely off, and they put the head of the southern department, district, whatever, of France as one of the guys to talk with me. So I had the new fellow from the U.S., whom I was actually getting making inroads with, and then they pulled the French guy out and they put this other dude on there, and he was going to convert me. But I made him a deal at the beginning. The deal was, if you can prove to me what you believe is true from the Bible that I believe in, not from the Book of Mormon, but from the Bible alone, then I'll accept it. And I said, now, here's the other part of the deal. If you can't, then you have to give me an opportunity to present to you what I believe. So, lo and behold, they didn't prove their case. And they actually did come back for the last week to hear what I had to say. And I presented the gospel to them. They were not convinced. So as they were leaving, the reason for this whole thing is this scripture verse. As they were leaving, I said, why are you in France? I said, just bottom line, why are you in France? And they said, well, we've come to baptize people into the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And I said, well, that's not why I'm here. And I quoted, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And that was basically the parting shot. They wiped the dust off their feet, and from that point on, anytime they saw me or Deb in town, they would cross the road to the other side rather than be anywhere near us. I guess they thought God was going to strike us dead with lightning or something. I don't know. But the Bible is very clear that we preach the gospel, and preaching the gospel is what we're talking about when we're talking about both evangelism and apologetics, because apologetics is answering the objections that come when we preach the gospel. So we're talking about the power of apologetics this evening, chapter 3, and one of the things that we need to realize about all of this is that the non-Christian worldview has no leg to stand on. It is at its best, it's circular reasoning. At its best, it relies heavily upon Christian truth. It relies upon a worldview in which the God of the Bible does exist. Otherwise, why believe that the sun's going to rise in the morning, that it's going to rise in the east and set in the west, or why doesn't it rise in the west and set in the east, or why isn't the next day 25 hours long, or why isn't there, all of these types of things. But there's regularity to God's creation because God's in charge. God is sovereignly in charge of everything. And the point that he's making here is that unbelievers can maintain in their own mind contradictory beliefs and rationalize that they're okay with those contradictory beliefs. So it's an irrational behavior that stems from Romans chapter 1, where men have abandoned worship of the true God and would rather worship anything and everything else. And at the very end of that chapter, when you get down to the last verse, it talks about how not only do they do those things that are sinful and wicked and rebellious against God, but they really applaud everybody else who does that. That's what's going on in our world today. It's not enough for people to say that homosexuality is okay. You have to applaud homosexuality. It's not enough to say that a person is transgender. You have to applaud a transgender individual. So it's really enforcing what the end of Romans tells us that sinners do. So there's a conflict always between God's wisdom and man's wisdom. And because they only come loaded for bear with man's wisdom, there are holes in their reasoning and holes in their approach. One of the problems that we encounter is that in our society today, people think that they're sophisticated if they believe in science, the science. If they believe in the authority figures who are all human beings and what the authorities have to say. And they reject the Bible as having any authority whatsoever. So their authorities are human-centered authorities. They are men. They are philosophies. They are in their interpretation of particular scientific facts. But they will not give way to what the Bible has to say. They will not admit that God's Word has any authority. We should never be ashamed of God's Word. So even though, realize, anytime you're talking with an unbeliever, they may very well attack you for believing the Bible. Don't let them use that to get under your skin. There's nothing wrong with you for believing the Bible, because God's Word carries God's authority. And we don't need to apologize in the wrong sense for believing that God is sovereign, God is in charge of everything. So the problem is they will not allow God to exercise authority in any discussion because of their worldview and their unbelief. They want to be autonomous. Autonomy comes from the Greek auto and nomos. Auto means self and nomos means law. So they want to be a law unto themselves. This was Satan's temptation for Adam and Eve in the garden, that they would be like God, determining for themselves good and evil. And this is what man believes, that he is autonomous. He doesn't need anybody to tell him what to believe, what to do, how to act. and gets really upset, especially if it's God who's telling him what to do and how to act. So there's this issue of autonomy that they firmly are convinced that they have, and we recognize as Christians that there is no such thing as autonomy for anyone except God. He is the law, and he does as he will, and we are to obey what he says. So he has authority. One of the things to remember about his authority is every single thing in the entire universe is under God's control. There is nothing in the universe that escapes God's notice or God's minute detail control. What that means for us, I mean, think about it, not only are the big things in our lives under his control, but all the small things in our lives are under control, and even every particle of every atom in the entire universe is known by God and controlled by God. Basically, if God were to withdraw the word of his power, everything would cease to exist in an instant. So the only reason we're, any of us are here, the world's here, the universe is here, is because God maintains all of creation. It's all under his sovereign control. And the passage that we read from 1 Corinthians basically tells us that all of the world's wisdom added together is nothing compared with the foolishness of God. God is so sovereign. God is so wise. God is so knowledgeable of every single thing that even if we could even say God does, had ever done anything foolish, it would be wiser than anything man could ever come up with. So that's the point that Paul is making. The least things of God are wiser by far than the best things of men. We have, as Christians, let's see, there are some problems that they face, and I wanted to mention those. These are on page 54. The problems that unbelievers face when it comes to wisdom, putting things together, is number one, they have limited knowledge. They may argue a point, but the problem is they can't know all there is to know about even any one thing. All men have limited knowledge. The person who says God doesn't exist because I don't see him at all anywhere, a very reasonable answer that you could say is, well, maybe you don't see him here, but how do you know he's not on the other side of the world? How do you know that God is not actively involved in doing something someplace where you're not? You're in this one locale. How do you know he's not next door? Because you can't know. Now, God's everywhere present, obviously. We're not making that point, but we're making the point that he can't be everywhere. And so he can't know that God is not someplace where he's not. So limited knowledge in terms of that. Number two, no matter who the authority is, eventually you're going to reach the point where you have to admit, I have made mistakes. I have been wrong in the past. Men do not like to do that. One of the hardest things for any of us to do is to actually admit that we were at fault in anything at all. But when it comes to thinking and philosophy and understanding of the world, regularly, unbelievers have to admit, well, what we thought was not right. Now there's something else that we don't know anything about. For a long time, I remember growing up, nobody ever heard of dark matter. And then all of a sudden, dark matter became one of the things that they're speculating that might exist in the universe, and that even a vast amount of the universe might be composed of dark matter, but nobody knows what dark matter is. It's just a theory. So there are lots of things like that. And it may very well be that later on they'll discover, well, our whole concept of dark matter was foolish because we didn't know what was actually out there. So they have to admit from time to time that they're wrong. And then you also have to recognize that you can find, you can, as they used to jokingly say when we were in France, they used to say, when you've got two Frenchmen, you'll have four opinions. That was quite often the case. The experts don't agree with one another. You can get experts together in the field of physics, and they may disagree about the application of certain things. You can get people together in cosmology who are talking about the stars, and you find experts that say the universe is expanding, and you'll find others that say, no, we've got evidence that it is contracting. So the experts don't agree. And then we as Christians have one authority, and that is the Bible, and we have one Lord, and that is Jesus Christ. And so we have the ultimate authority in and through Christ. And so our message is not based on human authority. Our message is always based on God's authority. And it is God. The thing to remember is God, in His Word, very clearly has commanded all men everywhere to repent and to believe the gospel. So we know already that when we evangelize, we are doing what God wants us to do. This is not something that we've come up with. It's not a good idea that the church has come up with. It is God's command. And so we are following what God says. And so His Word is fully sufficient for everything we need when it comes to evangelism, apologetics, when it comes to living, everything. As I mentioned last week, there's a little word that's used in Scripture a couple times. The Apostle Paul talks about the Bible having everything packed on board, like a ship that is fully loaded and ready to sail, that all that's necessary for that voyage has been packed on board. Well, the Bible is that. The Bible is packed full of everything we need for life and godliness. So, what do? We do not rely upon ourselves. Apologetics is not based on how eloquent you are, or I am, or anybody else is. Apologetics is not based on how persuasive we can be. Some people are much more persuasive than others. Apologetics is not based on manipulation. We don't try to manipulate emotions to get people to make a decision. As a matter of fact, he points out, the Bible doesn't teach that we're saved by any decision-making whatsoever. We're saved by repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but not by a decision. And so, if we can't persuade people, why not? Why can we not persuade people to believe?
It's the work of the Holy Spirit.
Okay, it's the work of the Holy Spirit. And it's the work of the Holy Spirit because basically, what condition are they in?
Dead.
They're dead. Okay. You can go to a cemetery and you can preach all day long until you pass out, and not a single person in those graves is going to hear what you've got to say. And not a single one is going to do what you command them to do. However, God is able to take people who are spiritually dead and make them alive. And so the Holy Spirit is the one who ultimately can persuade us, because the Holy Spirit is the only one who can make dead people live. And therefore we rely entirely upon the work of the Holy Spirit. We have to approach that as something that we're not trying to force somebody to do, but we are going to try to present the truth as clearly and as persuasively as we can, but recognize that it is only God who can actually bring about any results. So our duty is to be faithful and to present the gospel. God's work is what we hope and pray that God will do in that person's life. So only the Holy Spirit can convict somebody of sin. And that is something we need to pray, that they might recognize that they are sinners in the sight of a holy God, and that they need to repent, they need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not, like I said, only the Holy Spirit can produce genuine repentance. So, what's the Holy Spirit do? Let's look at the bottom of page 56. top of page 57. The Holy Spirit's role in salvation, in the last paragraph. He is the one who bears witness of Christ to the unbeliever. He is the one who convicts people of their sins. He is the one who gives us boldness. In the book of Acts, on a couple of occasions, the church prayed and God filled them with holy boldness to preach the gospel. He is the one who makes it impossible for one of God's elect whom he is working on to reject the gospel. So this is one of the wonderful things. When a person is put before you and you are faithful in presenting the gospel, if the Holy Spirit is at work at that person cannot reject the truth that the Holy Spirit conveys. He does that perfect work. And he also directs us to the lost. Think about Philip, the evangelist, being directed to go out in the middle of the desert. And, you know, why am I out here, Lord? And all of a sudden, along comes the chariot. And in the chariot, there's a guy who happens to be reading Isaiah the prophet out loud in the chariot. And the Holy Spirit directs Philip, you know, go run alongside the chariot. And then the Holy Spirit doesn't tell him what to do at that particular point. But he hears the man reading and basically says, do you understand what you're reading? And the fellow says, no, how can I do that unless somebody helps me? And so he invites Philip to present the gospel. And the whole thing was directed by the Holy Spirit. Maybe you've encountered something like that where you had not intended to talk to somebody and all of a sudden the Lord brings them right across your path and gives your heart the boldness to speak to them about Christ, and they respond to the message of the gospel. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. It's not anything you can be proud of. It's something that you can be glad that God does. So, the Holy Spirit's the one who convicts and converts. We, however, do have a responsibility to pray. And prayer is, as it says here, is the means by which we remember that salvation must be the work of the Spirit. Because apologetics is not an intellectual exercise, it is a spiritual battle. Evangelism is a spiritual battle. Preaching the Word of God is a spiritual battle against the forces of evil. And so we need to pray. We need to pray long and hard. He does make the comment here that those who pray little demonstrate reliance upon themselves. But those who pray much demonstrate reliance upon the Lord, which is where our reliance ought to always be. So we should be very careful that we don't cease from prayer or trust in ourselves or think that we're able to do it all. So what we pray for is that God would give us boldness. What we pray for is that God would also open the blind eyes of those to whom we speak about Christ, and that he would show them their need of Christ. So on page 58, he talks about persuasion versus argument. And what he's getting here is that we don't have to argue people. We can't argue people into the kingdom of heaven. That's an impossibility. And arguing implies a contentious battle, a shouting match, or proving to somebody else just how stupid they are and how smart we are. I mean, that's the approach that some people seem to take when it comes to apologetics. Is, I'm going to show you that I'm a lot smarter than you are. No, that's not what we're doing at all. And then he quotes here from Greg Bonson's little book on directions for defending the faith, Always Ready. So we're not trying to prove other people wrong. We're not trying to humiliate them. We're not trying to put them down. We're not trying to make ourselves feel better. He says our goal on the top of page 59, our goal is to present a reasonable defense of the truths of the Christian faith. And then he quotes from Kevin DeYoung. I thought this was a great quote. We don't want people to think that we are always right, but we want them to know that the Bible is never wrong. That's a extremely important thing, because there are times when we're not right. There are times when we don't know the answer. And as I mentioned before, that there's nothing wrong with telling somebody, I don't know, but I know God does know, and God's word contains the answer to your question, and I'll research it and I'll get back to you. And there's nothing wrong with telling somebody, I don't know the answer to that particular question, but I can find out what the word of God has to say, and we can talk more about it. His argument, he mentions G.K. Chesterton saying, people generally quarrel because they cannot argue. On page 60, he points out that we're not responsible for convincing anyone of the truth of the gospel. We simply want to present the gospel clearly and in a convincing way. But we cannot control anybody else's response. We cannot force anybody to respond the way that we would like them to respond. And finally, he makes the comment here on the bottom of page 60, even if our conversation partners don't believe the Bible to be true, we must base our apologetic on the living and powerful Word of God if we want to be as persuasive as possible. So it doesn't matter, even if they don't accept the Bible, we've got to base our argument upon the Bible. That doesn't mean always quoting Scripture, but it means taking your argument from the things that are taught in Scripture to deal with whatever the issue happens to be. So, point of the whole chapter is, number one, the power of apologetics comes from God's Holy Spirit. And number two, our responsibility is to pray. It's to pray for strength and boldness for us, and to pray for the conversion of others. So we got questions on the bottom of page 61. First question. What are some reasons many people in the world do not consider the Bible to be a legitimate source of the truth they are searching for?
They don't want to be told what sin is.
That's true. They do not want to be told what sin is. Okay. Especially if they're living in sin and they are convinced that it's okay, and they don't want to hear God say that it's not okay. Absolutely true. Yeah. Many different lifestyles that people have adopted that they don't want to hear that God says is not okay. What else?
It's not based on science or philosophy or whatever they happen to believe in.
Right, right. Not based on the experts. Quite often there's appeal. There's a logical fallacy that where you appeal to experts, but you can always find experts that teach the opposite thing of the ones that you appeal to. So that an appeal to the experts is not a good one. Okay, anything else?
They want to be their own gods.
They want to be their own gods. Okay, bottom line is autonomy. Bottom line is the temptation that Satan leveled at Adam and Eve in the garden, that they want to be their own god.
Themselves.
Yeah, God unto themselves, determine for themselves what's right and what's wrong. Question two, 1 Corinthians 1, 21-25, and we read that as part of the reading today, teaches us that God delights in the simplicity of the cross's message and the way it confounds the wise of the world. God can never be known through purely human wisdom and resources. The way to know God is through God in the flesh, Jesus Christ. What are some opinions about life or about God that you yourself have had to abandon in light of what God has revealed through Christ and His Word? What are things that you once believed that you discovered are not true, is not what the Bible says, that you had to give up on? Anything?
God is only all love.
Okay, there you go. God is, He's all love. He's not a God of wrath at all. He's only loving. What else?
Oh, that he hates people.
Oh, in opposite of that, okay, that he hates hates people. Okay.
He right. Says, I hate the doers of iniquity.
Yep.
Yeah. He was a guy who didn't hate people. He hates what they didn't know.
Yeah.
He does hate what they do, but he also hates them.
Yes.
They're doers of iniquity.
The thing to remember is that who and what does God condemn to hell? He doesn't condemn ideas. He condemns the people who are sinners. And so he doesn't condemn sin to hell. He condemns sinners to hell for their sin. All right.
Well, if Christ died, man's sin gets punished twice.
Ah, right. Okay.
Jesus died for everyone. No, he didn't.
Right.
God is a just God, and he cannot punish sin twice. He can't punish Christ for it and then punish you for it.
Exactly.
You rejected it.
Okay, exactly. What else? Anything else? That you have the ability on your own at any time to make a decision for Jesus. This is the typical Southern Christian view that you find in a majority, I think, of churches in the South. Arminianism, essentially. But the idea that man has the ability at any time when he wants to just repent and believe in Jesus, that he can make his decision for Christ. That's not true. It takes...
Jesus into your heart.
Yeah, right. That, so there are lots of ways that it's presented that are not accurate. So the Bible corrects us when we have these false views. Number three, to keep us from becoming proud and self-reliant in our evangelism, God commands us to pray so that we will remember that evangelism's power comes from Him. For whose salvation are you specifically praying? You got anybody on your heart, in your life?
Children and grandchildren.
Okay. All right. Very good. Start at home. There's a good place to start with family members that are unsaved.
That's
that
type of thing.
The people I'm around that think they're Christians, and you watch what they do.
Yeah. Okay. All right. Okay. So there are all sorts of people that we need to remember to pray for, many on regular basis for their salvation. And I guess the one that is most obvious to all of us is any unsaved family members that we've got, because we're in close contact with them more often than we are even with a neighbor, although you might be in pretty close contact with a next door neighbor from time to time, that type of thing. All right. Number four. Many people tend to shy away from the word argument because to them it conjures up notions of belligerence and unwanted aggression. The way we use the term in apologetics, however, reflects the classical meaning of, quote, to make a case for something, or, quote, to seek to persuade. This form of argumentation is common. We present arguments for why a friend ought to try a restaurant or why our favorite sports team is the best. Argument doesn't have to mean argumentative. Describe a time that an argument persuaded you to try something new or changed your mind about something.
For me, it was when I was in here, Bible study with a friend of mine years ago, and I kept saying that I basically didn't understand how God didn't love everybody. And she finally just said, because that's what Scripture says, and just read it.
Yeah.
Yeah, I was like, yeah. Explain it to me. She said, I did, and you wouldn't listen. But at that point, I heard what she said, and I did go look it up. I did go start studying it on my own.
There you go. That's an important thing. Many, many, many years ago, when we first came back from overseas, I was called to basically fill the pulpit of a church, be a stage supply for a church that had lost their pastor and gone through a church split. And so I ended up preaching. We had Presbytery on Saturday. And the clerk of session is running around in Presbytery saying, I've got to find somebody to preach tomorrow. I mean, the church split had just happened. And they had nobody to cover. And so somebody said, well, Jim's here. You know, he's back. He doesn't have anything better to do. So I was pleased to be able to go and preach to him. And ended up, after a while, they called me, kind of like happened here at Ritter. You know, I came sort of a state of supply right a little bit, but then you all called me. So the point of all this was there was a godly older lady in the congregation who had never encountered Reformed theology. This was a Presbyterian church in name only. It was basically your typical kind of Baptistic, revivalistic, in the bad sense, not in the good biblical sense, Arminian church. And so I was something brand new for them. But this elderly lady, she's absolutely soundly converted, she's a good Christian lady, but she just couldn't grasp the concept of election. And so I told her, I said, Martha, if you can prove to me from Scripture that I'm wrong about this, then I will publicly admit it and ask your forgiveness. Oh, she went to work really hard to prove that I was wrong about election. Fast forward a year. We were having a Bible study one Wednesday night. And I don't remember what the discussion was, but she piped up in the Bible study and said, I don't understand how people don't believe in election. It's all over the Bible. So the point of this is, if you could get people to study what Scripture has to say, just on their own, quite often, as in your case, the issue will clear itself up because God speaks through His Word very clearly. Okay. So, we can be persuaded. I had the same type of problem dealing with the whole concept of the limited atonement. That was an issue that I had right after I became a Christian, but became convinced of it fairly, well, within about a year of studying what was said. Number five, what do you think are the most persuasive arguments for the Christian faith? Ben's grinning. He's grinning, but he's not saying anything.
Double E question.
Yeah, that's true. Those are very good. Now just getting somebody to think about that, why should God let you into heaven, is something that they honestly don't think about. That's just not in normal conversation for a lot of people.
What would you say if God asked you, why should I let you in? What would you say?
Yeah. Often you see that deer in the headlights look on the part of people that have never thought about this and they have no idea how to answer that question. Christians, the joy is when you ask that question to somebody that's a Christian and they just immediately give you that. They immediately give you the answer. Oh, praise the Lord. This is somebody that knows the Word of God. And anyway, so that is one of the most persuasive arguments, I think. Okay, we've got this case study here on pages 62 and 63 about this woman named Andrea in this illustration who looks down her nose at you when you talk about prayer. Praying for somebody and says, well, you know, we live in modern day and prayer's been discounted, been disproven, and all the experts agree that prayer doesn't do anything but make you feel good, and you can meditate or you can, I hate this on Facebook, it drives me crazy, sending thoughts and prayers your way. Well, no. Who are you praying to? You're not praying to the individual, you're praying to God, and sending your thoughts to them doesn't help them one bit. We do not have antenna that receives somebody else's thoughts. Despite MK Ultra and all the other covert things that you can read about on conspiracy theory websites. So, so how do you answer, how would you answer this girl who says, well, prayer's been disproven, prayer's not any good. The only thing prayer does is just makes you feel good.
Well, hit it in a different way.
Okay.
Why do we pray if God already knows?
Okay. All right.
And the answer is because He tells us to.
Right.
Pray.
And within his providence, in a way that we cannot understand, he uses our prayers to accomplish his purpose.
Right.
So this is something that God sovereignly uses our prayers, the prayers of his people, to accomplish his purpose. Think about Abraham arguing with God about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and basically saying, God, would you destroy
that number going
down? 50 and 40 and 30 and 20, and he finally stopped at 10. You know, figuring, well, it's Lot and his wife, and he's got a couple of unmarried daughters, and then there are the married daughters and their husbands. So he's probably thinking there's at least 10 people there somewhere. No, not really. Okay, but that's really an example of prayer. Or Moses standing in the breach, praying for the people of Israel and saying, take me instead. And God would not do that because Moses is not a fit. He is a type of Christ, but he is not fit as our Redeemer in that sense because he's not sinless. So what about the person that says prayer doesn't do anything?
Apparently you don't pray.
True. Apparently they don't pray.
I'll be praying for you.
Yeah. I like that. That's a pretty good answer. All right. Anything else?
Well, just from an argument standpoint, if they say all it does is make you feel good, then I would say, well, what's wrong with feeling good?
Yeah.
I mean, if that's your take, and you think that it's no better than meditation, why are you fussing at me if I want to meditate or if I want to pray? You know, if it makes me feel good and I feel like there's something in it, why is it bothering you?
Yeah.
You know, I don't understand that. And I have had people say things like that.
Yeah.
You know, similar to that, you know, why do you bother? My brother did. You know, why do you bother to even read the Bible? All you have to do is go, I said, because I am edified by it. I get something out of it.
Yeah.
And, you know, in the end, if I'm wrong, what's that going to matter to you? But if I'm right, what's that going to matter to you?
Yes.
You know, exactly. How's it going to affect you in the end, or me, or anyone else?
Right. Right. Okay. All right, next week we will look at chapter 4 and talk about understanding unbelievers. So there are questions on pages 81 and 82, so it's about 20 pages, just like this one was. So read the chapter and look at the questions and the case study following that. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the things we've had a chance to talk about tonight. We thank you, Lord, that you give us prayer as one of the means of grace by which we can approach your throne and we can ask of you. And we know that you hear us and that you do answer. We thank you for that, that you are the true and the living God. And so, Father, we pray for holy boldness to talk with others about Jesus. And we pray for wisdom that we might be able to present Christ in a way that is clear. Pray for the work of the Holy Spirit in their hearts. Please forgive our sins and bless us as we continue our study. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.